Please turn with me in God's Word. We will be sitting at the feet of Jesus as he teaches us in Mark 12. We'll read 35 through 44. Mark 12, 35 through 44. As you turn there, I did want to thank you all. I know many of you have been praying for me, and I want to thank you for that. And I also want to thank you for the prayers for my sister and baby Owen, and also just for my family. I know some of you have shown concern with the passing of my grandmother. I just wanted to publicly thank you all. This church has been a great blessing to us. Among the many opportunities I've had to get acquainted with Richmond and Virginia Commonwealth University was to go see a midnight showing of the movie Inception, Christopher Nolan's new movie. Maybe some of you have seen this, with a bunch of film students. Cameron and Josh, actually, the two students I mentioned, they're both film students. And I neither mean to endorse this movie entirely or to give it away, because it's pretty interesting. But I want to tell you one of the main points, because I think it has to do with our text. And that is that the deep stories that we tell ourselves, the stories that we believe deep down, necessarily affect our lives. They necessarily shape our actions in the world. They do that. And the deeper they get into us, the greater the possibility of that happening. And this happens through the main character, Leonardo DiCaprio, and his buddies getting inside of people's dreams and trying to change the stories that the dreamers are telling themselves. Now, you know probably the different dream sensations. If you're just barely sleeping and you wake up, you know that it was just merely a dream. It was simply a dream. But if you're in some deep sleep and you have a particularly vivid dream, you know, you wake up and you wonder, was that a memory? And you think about it. It actually affects you the next day. It actually changes you somewhat. Now, Inception is not simply exploring dream sensations. It is doing that. But it's also making a statement that I think Jesus actually will affirm in this passage. And that idea, like I said, is that the stories that you tell yourself, the stories that you have deep down, not surface-level ones, but the ones that you have deep down, unnecessarily affect your life, your actions in the world. They change you. They necessarily do that. But you have to get them right. You have to get the story right. All right. I'm going to read this passage. Please pay close attention. This is God's Word, and it's given for our good. Verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray together. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have before us a text that in some ways is strange to us. It was odd to the disciples. "Who then can be saved, Lord?" they would say. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we would receive this as your word, that it would shape us, that it would change us, that it would draw us ever closer to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the question: what in the world does this text have to do with a movie like Inception? How is Jesus in this text reminding us and this audience about their stories? How is he reworking that story and therefore reworking their lives? Here's the deal. Through simply reminding them of the Messiah's lineage, that he was in David's line, he was David's king, in fact. Jesus is telling them of the king and of his kingdom. And of telling them about the scribe and this widow, he's telling them all about the nature of his kingdom and of the people of that kingdom. Now, of course, that seems like a big statement, doesn't it? It seems like a big statement to say that, because all Jesus says here is one line, really, about David. And so we have to ask, who was David? What's the big deal? Martin Luther said of this little passage, that Jesus gives from Psalm 110 here, that in this little quote is contained the entirety of the gospel. The entirety of the gospel. But how, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. A big statement. The entirety of the gospel. As some of you may know, I imagine many of you know, that we could say that the entirety of the gospel is found in Genesis 3:15. In fact, the prayer referenced that there would be one who would come and crush the serpent's head. That there would be one who would come. And that's the great hope, actually, of the entire Bible. That there would be this seed, this offspring that would come and put all the world's wrongs to right. He would make the world beautiful once again. That Eden would come. That it wasn't just some distant memory, but it is in the future. And this one individual would bring that about. Well, the story of the Old Testament is in large part the developing of who that individual would be. That individual, eventually, it becomes the hope of a king, a great king. A king not who would come to power simply to exploit his people, to use them for his own selfish gain, but no, a king, a kind king, a benevolent king, one who would love his people. And whose people would love him. We find out, actually, that king is David, right? The great king. Most of you have heard of David. You know, David, the great king. He is the king in the Old Testament whose reign all other kings are compared with, right? So if a king reigned, if he had a good reign, it would be said that he lived, or he walked in the ways of his father David. And yet, if he didn't, he did not walk in the ways of his father David. Every king was compared with David. He was the greatest. About a year ago, my family got to go out to the Outer Banks, where my sister Bethany lives. And we went to a cafe that's just right across the street from their place, called the Atlantic Coast Cafe. And there, there is a great BLT sandwich there. A bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich there. And you know what? One of my sisters had this BLT. And ever since, she's been longing to have a BLT like it, right? And so we go to a sandwich place, and what does she get? You think she gets the club? No. She gets the BLT. When we're at home, you know, she gets the best bacon, the ripest tomato, the best lettuce, and tries to recreate it. She tries to recreate it because she had tasted something glorious. It's delicious. And in some ways, that's sort of how we should understand David. In fact, the people of Israel had in their distant memory a king, a great king, a kind king, a king who loved them, who cared for them. All other kings were compared with this king. That was David. He was the greatest. And yet Jesus in this passage, Jesus in his questioning of the scribes here, he says that David spoke of someone greater. I mean, can you imagine a BLT greater than the Atlantic Coast Cafe? If you would have tasted it, you probably can't. That's what they were thinking. No way. No way. There can't be someone greater than David. And yet this is who the Messiah would be. He would be greater than David. He would, in fact, put all of his enemies under his feet. See, the rulers of Israel and the people of Israel were to embody that life. They were to live in such a way that looked as though they looked for the coming king. They hoped for the coming king. That that they would embody what life would look like under that great king. Jesus said that the Christ, that the Messiah, would be even greater than David, and that would entirely affect their life. That this king would change the world. But what do we read? What does Jesus say about the scribes? He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses." And lest we forget who he's talking about, these are the people that are making the prayers and for a pretense make long prayers. What he says is that, in fact, they got it wrong. The scribes got it wrong. And it entirely affected their life. Okay, now what is a scribe? One common way of translating scribe would be a lawyer. Some of you are lawyers. And I would really like to be able to pass this off on lawyers. I would like to be able to tell you some funny lawyer jokes and have everyone laugh and go, "Yeah, lawyers." But in fact, these weren't really lawyers. No, these were the keepers of God's law. These were the pastors. These were the theologians. These were the religiously respected people of the day, right? I don't know if you noticed at the end of that first section about the king who would be greater than David. It says at the end there, "And the great throng heard him gladly." You see, Jesus had been having his authority questioned since the end of chapter 11. And finally, he starts to question back. Now, maybe some of you like a debate. Certainly, none of you like watching a boxing match where one person just stands and doesn't play the game. Right? And so the crowd starts to get interested. Ah, he's questioning back. Give it to him, Jesus. But did you notice? What do we read about the crowd at the end when he's done saying these things about the scribes? What do we read about the crowd then? We don't. Silence. Nothing. Had Jesus gone too far? Had he stepped over the line? Jesus, okay, it's one thing to question the religious leaders. Do you have to say those things? You have to go that far. See, the crowd is getting into it because Jesus is starting to push back. But whoa, don't say those things. What Jesus is doing. In fact, he is giving a frontal assault on the spiritual leaders of the day. It really should shock us. He says that because they fail to look for the time when there would be a king greater than David, because they got their story wrong, it entirely affected their life. Because in fact, they got the story wrong that they themselves were the experts in. Their entire life is corrupt. Did you notice that it sort of begins with the mundane? It says, initially, they're simply concerned with their clothing. They like to walk around in long robes. But then it creeps into their economic activity and like greetings in the marketplaces. And then their religious activity and the best seats in the synagogues. And then it seeps into their social situation. And they want the places of honor at feasts. But it goes so much farther, doesn't it? It goes so much farther. All those things seem mundane. Okay, you want a good seat at a table. But look how far it goes. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. And again, unless we forget who it is we're talking about, these are the people that are making the prayers and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, okay, if Jesus is reminding them of the story that they themselves are actually the ones who are to be guarding, if Jesus is saying, whoa, okay, you've got it wrong, and it's totally changed your life for the worse, what story is it that they're telling themselves? Who are they making king? Who are they serving? In fact, it's a story that says that they themselves are their king. Right? It's a story that says that, they must care for their own good first. Every single thing in here has to do with how they are projecting themselves to the world. It has everything to do with putting themselves first. They must be concerned with themselves. They are ultimately concerned with putting themselves as the king. They're to be the guarder, the ones who guard the great story of the great king. The king who, in fact, would care for them, right? He's going to put all his enemies, and therefore their enemies, under his feet. He's going to ultimately care for them, and yet they're entirely preoccupied with their own good, with putting themselves first. They want control of their own world, and they want control of the perception of others have of them. Now, I'm really not entirely sure what this looks like in your life. But let's be honest. We live in a world where we are entirely consumed. We are so concerned with how others perceive us, with the image we are projecting. If you are in some circles, you must project an image of confidence. If in other circles, you must be relaxed. When I go sit at in the Commons at Virginia Commonwealth University and I try to study that campus, you know what I see is I see groups of people gathering together who basically look exactly alike. I mean, the individuals in those groups look exactly alike. And what do they want to say? They want to say, I belong. I'm one of you. I'm in. And lest you think that this is unique to college students, it's not. We all tend to do this all the time. It's crippling, in fact. We long for honor from one another. And so we often live a life of pretense. We give long prayers or short prayers, whichever is fashionable at the time. We wear long robes. Well, we don't, do we? But we do everything we can by what we wear to say, hey, I've arrived. This, like I said, looks vastly different depending upon the circles you run in. But you must know this longing, this desire to control your world, to be able to control how others perceive you. In fact, in some ways, to entirely take care of yourself. Now, I want you who are part of the church, we are an evening service after all, you who know your Bible well, you who have studied your doctrine well, to not pass over the fact that it would really be nice to just pass this guy off as a lawyer. But really, we ought to think first that he's talking to you and to me. In fact, especially this is someone who's very similar to myself. He had studied. He had put in his time. He did know his Bible. People would go to the scribes for their questions, right? People would go to them because they were the spiritual leaders. And yet, here's what Jesus is saying. All that study, all of that learning, all that work, it means nothing. It means nothing because the story was just, it was just like that dream on the surface. It had no real depth, and therefore it had no real meaning. It had no impact. A king who would himself do away with enemies, who would himself be in complete control, they didn't fully believe it. And so all their study of the Bible, it was worthless. In fact, it was worthless. All of that study. So they did not believe that the king would take care of them. So they had to take care of themselves. They had to live a life of pretense because they did not understand who the king was and what he would do. See, though they knew their Bible, the story of the coming of the great king, it failed to have any impact in their lives. This is the great story of the Bible, and they're missing it. I also, I want you to notice the movement that sin, that this sort of sin takes in our lives. Jesus doesn't say in this passage, does he, "Beware of the scribes. They go around chopping people's heads off. Beware of the scribes. I saw one of them tagging that old abandoned building down off South Tacoma Way." He just doesn't say that. He says, "Beware of the scribes, for they like to walk around in long robes." And we think, Jesus, what's the big deal? I mean, I don't really care to wear a long robe, but if they do, that's fine. You know, we just don't care that much. But eventually their alternate story of the world, their alternate kingdom of self, their world that says, I need to be in complete control of how others perceive me, is crippling. And eventually, in fact, it affects how they interact with the most vulnerable, with the most helpless of people, right? They devour widows' houses. Do you think they set out to devour widows' houses? No. No, they didn't set out to devour widows' houses. You know? I think they probably just went off to seminary because they liked it when people looked at them when they taught Sunday school. They like standing up here. I think they probably just went off to seminary because, you know, they loved it when people asked them to give the prayer because, quite frankly, they are a little bit more eloquent. But it was a kingdom of self and not a kingdom of God. It was a kingdom that said, I need to control my world. I need to be in control. Now, okay, let's be clear. It is a good thing to study your Bibles. It's a good thing to long for the gospel of Christ to impact our lives, to impact our neighbor's lives, to impact our neighborhood, and to impact our city. It's a good thing to desire that people would know doctrine, Reformed theology, as I was just saying. That's one of our RUF's presuppositions, that we believe that theology is important. These are good things. I don't want to disparage them. But here is the thing. We can work for all of these things. The Bible says, in fact, is good and true and beautiful. We can work towards these things, and yet, if we fail to get this ultimate thing right, the coming of the great King, the one who in fact is in charge, who himself will do away with all of his and our enemies, if we fail to get that, then we will inevitably twist these good and true and beautiful things to our own gain and their destruction, which does not mean our ultimate gain. It says they will receive the greater condemnation. It ultimately means our destruction if we fail to get that right. Okay. So what you should be asking is, if this Bible know-it-all fellow doesn't get into the kingdom of God, who does? Right? You should be asking that. That's what the disciples asked earlier with the rich young man in chapter 10. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? Who can get in? If not the wealthy, if not the religiously respected man, who can get in? Now, if you are visiting, I imagine that if you're paying attention when I read this passage, you maybe would have thought, I get it. He's here. He needs to raise support. He's going to say, be like the widow, not like the scribe. Right? In fact, you kind of have it right. You do kind of have it right. Be like the widow, not like the scribe. But it's not the way that you think. Because in fact, what the widow is teaching is not, hey, give it all, give it all. It's not saying that at all. What the widow is doing for us is she is showing us the nature of the kingdom. She is showing us that to receive the kingdom of God, in fact, you absolutely must become like her. And how does she become? How does she become? You see verse 44? But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. See, the scribes knew it all. The scribes had it all. In fact, socially speaking, the scribes were very well off. And everywhere Jesus says, you must become poor. You must become helpless. You must come to a state where you are utterly dependent. Where you know that it is only the King who can really be in control. It is only the King who can put his enemies under his feet. You must come to a place where you give up. You don't work out of pretense, longing to control other people. You must, in fact, become like someone who, though she only has two pennies, gives even those away, because then she has nothing. Then she's utterly dependent. Then she can approach Jesus and say, like we sang this morning, nothing. Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing. You see, this lady actually gets the story right. And getting this story right is not just understanding that there's going to be a king one day, because, in fact, the scribes could have told you that. In fact, that's exactly what they would have told you. They would have said, if you would have asked them, how can we get help? The scribe would say, there's going to be a great king. He's going to get rid of the Romans, and it's going to be a great life. One day, there will be someone who will come in power and get rid of these Romans. And yet, these scribes failed to see Jesus. They failed to see the great king. Because this kingdom is not only received in this topsy-turvy, flip-flopped way of becoming poor, but it's achieved that way. See, Jesus himself, in fact, inaugurates his reign. What? Through power? No, through giving up power. Through becoming rich? No. In fact, for 2 Corinthians 5 or 8 says that he became poor, that we might become rich. Jesus himself actually does this topsy-turvy thing to bring about his kingdom. See, the scribes totally failed it because they were looking for a king that would come with power, and yet this king comes like this widow, meek and lowly. They would have never guessed that the king would be born where he was. They would have never guessed that the king would have done the things he did. They would have never guessed that he said the things he said. But here's the big idea. Our greatest hope, our great hope, for all of our deep longings, for a world made beautiful once again, for whole relationships, for lasting relationships, for sin to be done away with, for us to have lives where we are not exploiting others for our own gain, all of our deepest longings, our greatest hope, is in fact in a king, but a king that would come this way and do these things. And a king, a benevolent king, who in fact, what did it say? The widow says that she put in everything she had. Our great hope is for a king that would himself put in everything he has. Because that is how he inaugurates his kingdom. He puts in everything that one day he will put even his enemies under his feet. That's how he works. Now, I mentioned to you at the beginning of this sermon this movie Inception, this new story. It's an interesting story. I want to tell you an old story and a familiar story. And it's a story of the impact of memories and selfish gain and people that don't have much but who have deep longings for a king to return and to, in fact, do away with their enemies. There once was a king named Richard. This king loved his people, and his people loved him. Out of love for his people, he, in fact, went on a long journey and went to war in a country far away. While he was away, he put a man in charge, someone that knew his law, right? Someone that knew his law. And yet, the sheriff, who was in charge, began to exploit the people. He lived and ruled in such a way that either he had entirely forgotten the benevolence of this king, he had entirely forgotten those beautiful days, or he had lost hope in their return, or simply he was overcome with lust for his own honor, his own pride. He was overcome with these things. But though he oppressed the people, what? There is a motley crew of merry men, isn't there? Robin Hood and his merry men, they're the lowly. And yet, what they do, they have this simple memory of this great king. They have this simple memory, and they long for the day when he will return. And they actually believe his promises that, in fact, they will return. So what? They can go on living the life that they would rather not live at this time. Because he is going to bring about his reign. He will do away with their enemies. He will do away with his enemies. And so they live in such a way as to say, hey, we remember. We remember the promises of the king. That he is actually in charge. That he will take care of us. That we don't have to live lives of pretense. We don't have to live lives in complete service to others and service to self, because we long for him. Our great hope is in him. See, the great news of the gospel, the great news of Christianity, the great news of Jesus is actually contained in these words. Like Luther said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Until I put your enemies under your feet. This king is in control of everything, including the enemies. And the widow gets that. She gets that Jesus is going to take care of her. She is safe in his arms. So what she puts it all in. So, in a way, be like the widow, not like the scribe. But not how you think. Be like the widow because she reflects to us Jesus, who put it all in that we might have life. Who put it all in that, in fact, he will do away with his enemies, that he will do away with your enemies if you are in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is an odd text. It's an amazing statement that this contains the gospel, and yet it is true that the gospel is that you are doing away with our enemies, that we can give up control, that we don't have to live like this scribe who is so concerned how others are perceiving him. But in fact, we can run and put it all in that we may be able to say with the widow, nothing in my hands I'm bringing, simply to you we cling. Move in our hearts, Lord, that we would get that story right. That in fact you are the king who is in control. You are a loving king, and you are a king who, in fact, one day will make all things new. Will put our enemies, your enemies, under your feet. Do it soon, we ask, in your most holy name. Amen.